Hello, everyone. Well, you do get part two today, so I wasn't sure when it would be together, but it came together in time, so you get part two today. So as a reminder, then, what we talked about last time, I just want to begin by kind of a refresher of some of the things we talked about before, as I know that it was a while ago and a lot of subject in that, so it's a quick refresher. Yes, Alan, I can do closing prayer, no problem. He left me a note up here. And so, some of the things that we looked at last time. Remember, we began by talking about all of God's covenants and how from all the way back in Genesis 3, when God first made a covenant with Adam, and then the first covenant was broken, and then God began a new covenant right away. And that's that first covenant that talks about the seed representing Christ and how all the way at the beginning, God had a plan to reconcile mankind back to himself through that prophecy in Genesis 3:15, where it says, you know, the seed, talking about Christ coming to redeem mankind back to himself. And then we went and talked about Abraham and the covenants God made with Abraham and the things that God did with him, and talked about Noah and the sign of the rainbow and how that was a sign of the covenant that God made with Noah, and how all the covenants were building upon each other and all had that same thread of Christ woven throughout all of them to keep us in mind of what God's eventual plan was. We also talked about how for any covenant, there's always a process of what was called cutting of the covenant or confirming the covenant. And oftentimes in the Bible, that confirmation or that cutting the covenant actually includes blood. Blood's used to show the magnitude and the importance of the covenant being made. Now, there are two more covenants that we're going to talk about today, the new covenant, but also one before that that kind of really links all the previous covenants to the new covenant. So we'll look at that in just a minute. Now, I do know this is, like I said, a heavy subject, and there's going to be more scriptures than I would usually use in a sermon, but I'll try to go slower today to make sure that I don't overwhelm anyone and that we can follow where I'm trying to go here. But it's going to be quite a few sermons today. So as we think about this then, the first covenant that we're going to talk about, the one before the new covenant, was actually a covenant that God made with David. And we'll look at that in a couple places. I just want to reference 2 Samuel 7 to begin. We won't turn there. But it's when actually God made the covenant with David. And he promised all these things to Solomon. He promised that Solomon would be able to build him a house and all the things that came with that. But at the end of that, he also made a promise that his kingdom would last forever, talking about through David's line. And that promise, obviously Solomon didn't live forever, and down through the time, that promise was actually referring to Christ and how his kingdom would last forever, as we are seeing now in what we're talking about today. But I do want to look at a couple scriptures that go along with this theme, so turn with me to Isaiah 9. In verse 6. So scripture we often read during the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is a follow-through of the promise made to David. So Isaiah 9, 6. And again, remember this goes all the way even back to Genesis and the promises made to Adam and Abraham and all the way through. So Isaiah 9, 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then verse 7 as well, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So this is a promise of Jesus Christ that goes back to this covenant. It even mentions David here, of David's government. Because this is symbolic of that promise made in 2 Samuel, that through his seed, through David, there'd be a king forever. And that's the Christ that we know and that's been in the thread of all the covenants down through time. I'm going to quote here Psalms 89, 3 and 4. It says, "I've made a covenant with my chosen, I've sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." So again, God reminding everyone of that promise he made through David, of that everlasting covenant. Then let's look over in the New Testament, Acts 13 and verse 22. again, we'll see this promise that he made to David and how, even in the New Testament, it was connected and talked about as they saw the connections all the way back. So Acts 13 and verse 22. So Acts 13:22 says, we're kind of jumping into the middle of some things Paul is talking about. It says, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. So we're talking about he removed Saul as king of Israel, and he replaced him with David. It says, and he raised up for them David as king, whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who would do all my will. And then it continues, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Christ. And then he goes on to talking about Jesus Christ, as Paul is here explaining to everyone who Jesus Christ was. But he goes back to that promise of David once again, because that's really the promise that connects everything in the Old Testament to the coming of Christ and everything that the New Covenant is built upon. And one more over here in Luke chapter 1, Luke 1 and verse 30. We'll see this connection once again. We'll read over and over, and these are just a few of the scriptures that I found that connected, you know, the promises of David to Christ and how it connects all the covenants together. So Luke 1 and verse 30 here says, then the angel said to her, talking about Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. For behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So again, we see here that promise going back to David, and it also even references of his kingdom there will be no end. Very similar wording to what we read all the way back in Isaiah. Now, we won't turn here, but it's interesting also in Matthew 1:1, the first gospel recorded begins with saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So again, showing that connection. And that goes through all the lineage from Abraham all the way to Christ. Showing that connection that from Abraham and then to David, these same covenants, these same promises, everything was pointing to Christ. It's all connected. It all was building upon each other. And all the covenants had a common theme all throughout. So now we're moved forward and really begin looking at the new covenant and how it's really a magnification or an addition to all the other covenants that have been given. So it's interesting to note that God talked about the new covenant many times over and over, long before he enacted the new covenant. Many of the prophets wrote about this new covenant that God was promising to make with the nation and how it would bring a new heart to the people and true obedience, which is what God always wanted. I'm going to quote here Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. It says, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And we'll look at a couple other scriptures here, but it really shows the emphasis of what God's plan was all the way back in Deuteronomy. That was right after the second time the Ten Commandments were given. God says, oh, if only they had the heart to truly obey me. Because he knew the heart of Israel, that they some of the people there would try to follow his commandments, but that none of them truly would be able to follow what God wanted. None of them had the heart that they needed to truly obey God. So let's look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Here the Israelites are on the edge of entering the promised land. God brought them here. They just talked about the blessings of returning to God, of following his ways. And over in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, God again hints at this new covenant that he wants to give them. Actually, we're going to get a little, I'm going to move up just Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. We're going to get a little more information as we begin here. This whole section, Deuteronomy 30 verse 1 all the way to 6, is really a foreshadow of the new covenant that God knew had to come to help the people follow him. So it begins, it says, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So this is foreshadowing the future. God knew that the children of Israel couldn't obey him because he knew they didn't have the heart that was needed to truly obey God. So he's saying all these things are going to happen. You're going to be driven out as has happened to the tribes. And he says, and there's going to come a time I bring everyone back together, and you're going to truly obey me for the first time, because he's going to give them a heart that allows mankind to obey. And we can't talk about the new covenant without going to Jeremiah 31. So turn with me over there as well. Jeremiah 31 and 31. This section is the longest quoted section in the Bible from the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament. So Deuteronomy 31, 31. Again, we see this promise of a new covenant coming. While the nation was still under the old covenant, God's telling them, there's something wrong, and this is my plan to fix it. The problem wasn't God's covenant. The problem's with mankind, but he had a solution because he knew the problem was coming. So Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." So God's saying, I made a covenant with Israel, and they broke it. They couldn't keep their end. So he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. I'm going to begin a new relationship with them. And he continues, "But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So again, we can see this idea that God knew all the way back, since the beginning, God had a plan. He knew that the old covenant wouldn't work, not because it was a problem, it was fine, but that mankind couldn't obey God through the old covenant, that something was missing. That he could give them what to do, but that they could never truly internalize what God wanted from them. They could never have the right heart to obey, which is really what God's intent was all along. So God had a plan for a new covenant. Once again, not because the old covenant was bad, it was good, it was great. But the problem was with the people. They couldn't obey God in the way that he wanted. They didn't have the right heart, so God came up with a new plan or a new covenant that would correct that problem, that would help mankind truly learn how to obey God. So with the background information of all the covenants tied together, with the idea that the old covenant wasn't bad, but that something new had to come, that God had a plan to fix man, to fix the heart that wasn't willing to obey God, brings us to the new covenant. And let's go ahead and just head to Hebrews as we look at this. The author of Hebrews, who most assume to be the Apostle Paul, really outlines the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The whole book, the beginning of it, talks about Jesus Christ and how he's the Son of God and how he's above all the angels. And then it goes in to talk about how Christ is our High Priest and how the former things are passing away and all the transition to the New Covenant. And it was written just a few years before the temple was destroyed. So the author here is making sure that the Christians are sure that they're not holding on to that old system, the sacrifices, the priesthood, because he's saying these things are going away and you can't have your faith in them, that you have to have your faith in Christ and the new things that he brought with the new covenant. So the whole book of Hebrews is an interesting study as we look at this. Now, we're spending quite a bit of time today in Hebrews looking at this idea. But this is beginning in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. So here it's talking about Jesus Christ in Hebrews 8:6, it says, "But now he," referring to Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So right away, we see these two things about the new covenant. It's a better covenant, and it's on better promises. That's what makes it better. And that word better actually can also mean more useful, more serviceable, more advantageous, or more excellent. So it's nothing wrong with the old covenant. The old covenant was great, but this covenant is even better. And that's really what I'll focus on today as we move on from here. Four things that make the new covenant better. What are four things that we can learn about the new covenant that really makes it better than the previous covenant, than the old covenants? And I said, it's not because the old covenant was bad, but God does things even more amazing in this covenant for us. So the first thing we want to look at, the first thing that it really makes better, is kind of the opposite of what most people want to say, but it makes better God's laws, or magnifies God's laws. And God's laws are in effect before the covenant was established. They go back all the way to Genesis, as we've talked about before. So he didn't change the laws. The laws are the same. But what God did is that he made it so that we could understand them better. He added or magnified the law. And there's no better place to go than to see what Christ said about this all the way over in Matthew 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Christ talked about exactly what would happen to the law and what the law was for. So Matthew 5, begin verse 17. Because as we look at this, at this magnification of the law, like I said, it's not that the law changed, but God's changing our understanding of the law. He's changing how it applies to us personally and what we can learn from it to make it a way of life. And he does that by giving us a new heart and giving us his spirit to truly understand what he wants from us. So Matthew 5:17, Christ here says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets," which is something we hear so often, that under the new covenant, the law is done away with. It's no more. But Christ says, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that word fulfill means to fill to the full or magnify. So Christ is saying, I came to magnify the law. I came to give it its full meaning. Because under the old covenant, without God's Spirit directing the nations, they couldn't understand the full intent of God's laws and what they meant for them for everyday life. And so as we continue on here, it says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And then he continues, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he continues on and talks about how murder, it's not about just going out and killing someone, but it's about having hate in your heart for someone else. And then he talks about adultery and how even lusting for someone else is breaking God's law. You don't have to, he's magnifying it beyond the letter of the law that they're given through the old covenant. He's saying it goes beyond these things, the letter of the law. Now it means more. It's magnified. And it should be a way of life that's constantly in our mind, that should control every action and every thought that we have. So the first thing that the new covenant really does is magnifies and makes the law more meaningful to us. We should have a better understanding of God's intent, his intentions, and how it should have applied to us every day. As we talk about this, I actually want to go back to Genesis as well. As we talk about the new covenant, it might seem strange to go back to Genesis, but there are a few exceptions in the Old Testament of people who actually understood God's laws the way that he wanted. And we could talk about Abraham and Moses and David and even some of the prophets. Even though they were here before Christ came, they're really living under the new covenant. They had the heart. They had received God's Spirit. We've seen later we'll look at David and how he asked God not to take his Spirit from him. So some people were given more knowledge and more understanding at that time. The majority, the nation of Israel, wasn't, but there's a few exceptions, and Abraham's one of those exceptions. So Abraham, over in Genesis 26 and verse 5, let's see what it says here. So it says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So he's saying that these are the things that Abraham did. He kept my statutes, my commandments, my laws, and my charges. So that's what God is describing Abraham here as. It's interesting. Now, let's look over in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 1. You can hold your place there if you want, because we're going to kind of compare these two spots. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 1. So this is after the Ten Commandments, after the Sinai Covenant is enacted. So we're looking at before the covenant, the Old Covenant, and then after the Old Covenant. So Deuteronomy 11 verse 1. There it says, "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always." What's interesting in the Greek, or the Hebrew, I mean, those four examples where in Genesis it says, "My charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws," and in Deuteronomy where it says, "My charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments," are really all variations of the same Hebrew letter, or the same Hebrew words. Those four are the same. So it's interesting as we look at this then, that God had the intent all the way back in Genesis, before the Ten Commandments were given, before Mount Sinai, He said, "This was my intent, that you would obey everything that I've commanded you, that you would do it exactly how I say." And then the Old Covenant came, and it was a reconfirming of those same things that He wanted. He wanted people to obey Him fully, to follow all of His commandments always. And He talks about the blessings that come with that. But it's interesting as we continue to think about this back in Genesis with Abraham, though. So well before the Sinai Covenant was enacted, Abraham was living God's way of life. And verse 5 says that Abraham obeyed Him. So by showing Abraham as an example of someone who kept the law, the writer has shown that the relationship between the law and faith, Abraham, a man who lived by faith, could be described as one who kept the law. And I think that's an important connection as we move on today, that having faith in God is synonymous with keeping the law, that you show your faith in God by keeping the law, and we keep the law because of our faith in God. And I think that's something that God has wanted from the beginning, but really wasn't manifest until the new covenant, until people had the right heart, as I said, with the exception of Abraham and some of the others. And it goes back to show that idea that God was always concerned with the heart, of having the right attitude and the right mindset. Now, as we continue thinking about this idea that the law was magnified in the new covenant, let's also look at Romans 7 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul is someone who's often used or accused of doing away with the law. Let's see here what the Apostle Paul says about God's law and how he felt about it truly. So Romans 7, verse 12, we'll begin there. So 7:12 says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, just, and good." It's a simple comment there. But if we truly understood what Paul meant by saying they're holy, just, and good, I think that would alleviate so much confusion that mankind has, that mainstream Christianity has, about Paul's views on the law and about Christianity, how we should view the law. But if we all view the law as holy, just, and good, it'd give us a new perspective of wanting to obey God. And we've dropped down to verse 22 in the same section as well. Romans 7:22 says, "For I delight in the law of God according to my inward man." And here again, that same idea. Paul says he delights in the law of God. And if we approach God's laws through the new covenant, this is the approach that we can have of delighting in God's laws, that we make it a part of our inward man, which goes back to the idea of having a new heart that's one that wants to obey and follow God. Again, that's Romans 7, verse 22. So here, the Apostle Paul, the one who is often used to criticize God's laws or do away with it, talks about how good and how just and holy God's law is, and how he delights in the law. And then we're going to go back to Hebrews again for a minute here. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. As I said, we spent a lot of time in Hebrews today. Hebrews 8:10, as we keep talking about this idea of the law being magnified through the new covenant. Let's think about what the new covenant says about God's laws. So Hebrews 8:10. So Hebrews 8:10 says, "For this is a commandment that I will, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." So this is a he's quoting back from Jeremiah again, saying, "This is the covenant that I'm going to make." It says, "For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel, and after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So God here doesn't say, in the new covenant, the laws are going to be done away with, but he says instead, I'm going to make them internalized. I'm going to write them on their hearts and in their minds, so that day after day, and all through the day, they can think about my laws, they can meditate on my laws, and they'll understand my intentions and my purposes for my laws. And what's amazing about this is that as we learn to internalize God's laws, we see the blessings and the benefits that come from them. Oftentimes, God's laws are thought of as a burden or something that it's a blessing if they could be done away with, but it's the complete opposite as we understand this. And if we go to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, we'll see exactly how this is the opposite. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Again, I know these are lots of scriptures, but I feel like we really need a base as we talk about this idea of how important the laws are. They're the foundation of the new covenant. Because without the laws, we don't understand the need for forgiveness and the need for Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and with that, everything else that comes with it. So Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. God here is talking about his laws. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today." And oftentimes that's where a lot of people end. They read, God says to obey him. Obey, and that's all God says. But the end of this verse, I think, sheds light into God's purpose and God's love for all of us. After he says these things, I'll back up and just read it again in verse 13. "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good." That word good means for your benefit. God says, everything I command you, all these statutes that I've made since the beginning of time, that Abraham obeyed, that Moses obeyed, that all through the new covenant, I still want you to obey. They're for your good. They're for your benefit. And as we enter this new covenant with God, we get to internalize the benefits of those things. As we learn and can really understand God's laws and put them into practice, we find the benefits of God's laws, of keeping his Sabbath, of having love for other people, of not having hate and not having bitterness, and all the other laws that God gives us. We see the benefits, that they're for our good, and they're a blessing to us if we can just see it. And I have a couple other scriptures. I don't want to read too many, so I'll just reference these here. 1 Samuel 15:22, if you want to write that down in your notes. Again, about God's desire for us to have obedience, wanting a right heart, which is all everything that leads to this idea of the new covenant. So that's 1 Samuel 15:22. I do want to turn to John 14, though, because this is kind of the foundation of how God gives us this new heart, how he gives us this internal idea of God's laws. Because God saw in Israel and in mankind back then, so again, this is John 14, verse 16. God saw that mankind couldn't obey him from their heart like God intended. He knew that something else had to be done. He had to do something to help them understand what he wanted from them. And here we see in John 14, verse 16, his plan of giving mankind a new heart and how he does that. So John 14, 16, Christ is here talking, and his kind of his last meeting with his disciples, he kind of goes between praying to the Father and talking to his disciples, of instructing them of kind of his last kind of speech to them. And 14 verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So God here first talks about giving of the Holy Spirit. That's what this helper is. It's called the Parakletos. It means the helper. God says, I'm going to send a helper to you to help you understand what my desire is for you, what my plan is for you. And we go down to verse 26 of 14 as well. He reiterates the same idea. It says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So again, God says, or Christ is telling them, that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That they couldn't receive it while Christ was there, but after Christ's death and resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, they received God's Holy Spirit. And that's that Spirit that helped them to understand and really internalize what God's plan is. And the receiving of the Holy Spirit is really fundamental to being in the new covenant, because that's what allows us to understand God's plan, to truly internalize His way of life and His laws, and that's what allows us to have a new heart. So as we talk about this first point of the laws are magnified, you really can't talk about that without also tying in with that the laws are magnified through us being given a new heart through God's Holy Spirit. So that's point one. As we talk about what God's going to do, He's going to give us a new heart through His Holy Spirit, a heart that allows us to internalize and magnify God's laws in the way that He intended, the way that Christ talked about, the way that Christ lived His life. If we want to really understand the new covenant, all we have to do is study the life of Christ, because He was the living example of living God's way of life, of internalizing God's laws and His plan for mankind. So as we move on then, the second thing that is magnified or made better in the new covenant, that it gives better forgiveness of sins. It only gives true forgiveness of sins. The old covenant really could not give forgiveness of sins. It was a shadow of the true forgiveness that had to come. So under the new covenant, we're able to truly have forgiveness of sins. And if we look at Hebrews, which we'll do in a minute, it talks about the sacrifices of bulls and goats, and all those sacrifices could never truly atone for sin. That they are just a foreshadow of what was to come, the sacrifice of Christ. So let's go ahead and look at Hebrews 9. Before that, let's back up one more. I want to look at Psalms 51, and then we'll go back to Hebrews 9. Psalm 51. I think this is a good segue between points 1 and 2. Psalm 51. So this is the psalm that David wrote after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and his prayer of repentance to God. We'll just kind of jump down through some of the verses here in Psalm 51. So it begins, Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." So David's acknowledging his sin, the problems that he had that Nathan brought to him. He's saying, "Forgive my sins, blot them out, and help me to be clean." And then continues, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So again, David's acknowledging his sin. And he even says, even though he committed adultery and even though he had a man killed, he's saying, "God, you're the one that I sinned against." Because all sin is breaking God's law. So he says, "I'm sinning against you, God." And then we continue on. If we go down to verse 10, David here says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So again, we see that David, one of the few in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament who truly understood God's plan, who had God's Spirit in him to have a new heart, a clean heart, a heart of obedience to God. He says, "Create in me a clean heart. Give me that heart that wants to obey you." And he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," because he knew that was his connection to God. When God gives us his Holy Spirit, he's giving us who he is. God's Holy Spirit is truly the essence of what makes God up. So when God gives us a portion of that, he's saying, "I'm giving you a portion of myself." And we later read that it's a down payment of eternal life. God's given us a down payment as he gives us a portion of himself, of his essence and his presence. And we continue on then. David's saying, do not forsake me, do not take your spirit from me. And then if we drop down to verse 16, kind of a transitions to the second idea. It says in verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." David's saying, your sacrifices, that's not really what you're after. Not the sacrifices of rams and bulls. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So God here is kind of setting the stage for this idea that as much as they were commanded to have these animal sacrifices, that it truly was not God's intent, that those sacrifices were supposed to be a reminder to the people of their sins, and it's supposed to show the people the consequences of sin, that it brought death. And it should have even been a financial burden, if you think about how much it cost them to sacrifice animals because of their sins. It should have been a warning and a wake-up call to the magnitude of the decisions and the actions they were making. But David here is saying, the sacrifice itself isn't what you wanted, but it was about creating a new heart, a new spirit within us. And that was always the intent of your sacrifices. So now with that, let's go back to Hebrews 9. And we'll see here what the author of Hebrews talks about as he says these things about how we can have true forgiveness in this. So Hebrews 9 and verse 9. So it says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So it's saying, for the present time, back during the Old Covenant, that these things were supposed to be done. God commanded them. But they could never make perfect the people doing it, because it never truly forgave sins. And it always, there's always something missing. And then it continues on, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And this is what the speaker, the author here is talking about. This time of Reformation had come. The time when we were transitioning from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant and the new meaning that would come. It's not that sacrifices were done away with, but now the true sacrifice had arrived. And those old washings, those old sacrifices, no longer have the meaning they did before, because there's a true and perfect sacrifice. And he continues on to talk about that. It says in verse 11, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and rams, as our goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from good works, from dead works, and serve the living God. So it's for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So here the author is saying then, all those old sacrifices of goats and calves, they could never really atone for sin. But until the perfect sacrifice, until Christ came in the flesh, and he became the perfect sacrifice, and he took care of our sins, the only true way that we could have forgiveness of sins. And then he continues, we'll skip a little bit and go to Hebrews 10. He continues on with the same idea. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices, never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." So again, he says that same thing, that the sacrifices that were done were just a shadow of what really needed to be done in heaven. That they're kind of playing the part. They're going through the steps of what really needed to be done without really fulfilling what had to be done. And it continues, "For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." And that's kind of the epitome of it. He says it right there, that it wasn't possible for those sacrifices to truly remove sin, that something else had to be done. And that's where the new covenant and the sacrifice of Christ makes it so much better, because we can truly have a true forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Christ. And he continues, it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the books it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" And here we see that all these things we're talking about are again a reflection of God's plan from the before. The last scripture where it says, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." Saying Since the beginning, you've prophesied about Christ, about His coming, about His sacrifice, about how He would tie all the covenants together and bring in a new covenant that would allow mankind to be reconciled to God, to allow mankind to have true forgiveness of sins, and allow mankind to have an understanding of what God really expected from His people. So on this idea, then, the second thing that the new covenant makes better was that we can have true forgiveness of sins, that it's no longer a shadow of the things to come, that Christ has come, and He has died and been sacrificed for us, that He's been the sacrifice for us that we can have true forgiveness. And I want to just read one last section here in Hebrews 10 before we move on to the next point. We'll drop down to we'll just continue there in verse 8. It says, "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second, but that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So He's saying, I'm bringing in the second, this new covenant, that we are sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ, through His death. And He continues, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," talking about Christ, after Christ came and sacrificed Himself, says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And we are those who are being sanctified. God's saying here there's one offering that could sanctify us, one offering that could make us right, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then continuing on here, we're just going to read this last little section. Verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them." And then He adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sins." So again, He's saying once again that through Christ's sacrifice, through the removal of our sins, that's what allows us to be reconciled and redeemed to God. That's what sanctifies us. Verse 18 once again says, "Now where there is remission of these," talking about the sins, "says there is no longer an offering for sin." Once God truly forgives us through the sacrifice of Christ, we don't have to be worried about those sins. Unlike in Israel, when they did, it said year after year they did these sacrifices, it was just a reminder of their sins. He says they were never truly forgiven. But now we have Christ, a true sacrifice for our sins, and they can truly be forgiven. God says He blots them out and removes them forever. So that's the second thing that becomes better in the new covenant, a true forgiveness of sins. Now the third thing that also becomes better in the new covenant, which is kind of tied to this idea of forgiveness of sins, is the offer of eternal life. In the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament, there's hints at resurrections and eternal life, but without the New Covenant, there's no true promise of eternal life. It was tied to the New Covenant. Even back in Deuteronomy, in those places we looked, the blessings of obeying God were physical blessings. He said, "I'd give you a new land, and I'd give you rain in due season. I'd give you abundant crops, and all these physical blessings you'll get for obeying me." But it was always on the physical that the Old Covenant was focused on. And the New Testament and the New Covenant gives a promise of eternal life, which again, I said, is connected to that previous thing that's made better. The promise of Christ's sacrifice is what allows us to have that forgiveness of sins, which leads us to eternal life. So people, there's certain ones that wrote about this. David talked about being resurrected. Daniel talked about it. Job talked about the resurrections. So there are glimpses of this idea. We'll actually begin by looking at Titus 1 and verse 2. So this wasn't in my notes, but I think it helps us to understand this idea and reminding us that all of these are tied together from all the way back to the beginning. Before any of the covenants were made, God had this plan, God's plan of redemption for mankind. So Titus 1, 2. It's kind of the framework for this third point, this promise. So Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So here, very plainly, they're saying, Paul here is writing to Titus, this promise of eternal life was given before time began. God had this plan. He had a plan of eternal life offered to mankind. It wasn't brought fully forth until this new covenant, and that's why it makes it a better promise here. But it was always God's plan. He always had the hope of eternal life as his plan all the way from the beginning, where it says, promised before time began. But that promise is fulfilled and made full in the new covenant. So even though it's not something new in the new covenant is what allows it to come into fruition, or allows it to become profitable for us, because all the other steps are in place for us to truly be able to receive eternal life now. Let's also look at 1 Peter along those same lines. 1 Peter 10. We see that once again that God had a plan, even in the Old Covenant, and people knew his plan. Even though in the Old Covenant, eternal life wasn't promised, there are these glimpses and ideas that the people had about God's plan, because it was his plan from the beginning. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Actually, we'll drop up to verse 9 just to get a little context. It says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter's saying, the end of your faith, if you do what you're supposed to do, we receive the salvation of our souls. We receive eternal life. Then he goes on to say, of this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So he's saying, the prophets of old, they were looking into this about when Christ was going to come and make full this promise of the new covenant. Because they had glimpses, they had ideas of God's plan about Christ coming to be the true sacrifice. And that's why David could say, I know it's not about the sacrifice of goats and calves. Because he had the idea that the Christ was going to come. How much he knew and to what extent, we don't quite know. But clearly, they had glimpses and ideas of God's full plan. And here it says they looked into it and they're searching to see how these things would happen and when they would happen. And I think it's so interesting that it shows that God didn't come up with a new covenant because his first plan failed, but it says from the beginning God had this plan. This was his plan all along, to work through these multiple covenants that all tied together, that all pointed to Christ and brought him to this idea. And we won't read this, but over in Daniel 12:1-3, you can also jot that down. Back in Daniel, he prophesied about the resurrections, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death. So it's interesting that they had these ideas about the resurrections. And it's interesting to think about how much they knew exactly of what God's plan and how these things would be. But clearly, they had an idea of God's plan and how it was all going to come to pass. 1 John 2:25 puts this promise that we have very clearly. 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. I think that's one of the simplest yet most amazing scriptures in the Bible. This is a promise that God has promised us, eternal life. And that's what the whole new covenant is focused around. That's again 1 John 2:25. That promise of eternal life. And that's really so amazing that in the new covenant it includes that promise for us. I want to look at one other scripture here within this idea, and that's John 6 and verse 41. John 6:41. Let's kind of conclude our point 3 of the promise of eternal life given in the new covenant. So John 6:41. Christ here has been talking about how he's the bread of life, and how if people want to have eternal life, they have to have that bread of life. And the people are upset with him, so we jump into this in 6:41, and it says, the Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? So again, like oftentimes, Jesus is rejected by the people in his area, the people that knew him growing up. They say, this is just Jesus from, you know, down the street. How can he say that he's from heaven? And Jesus continues on here. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me. Who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. As written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He who has seen the Father... I'm sorry, let me go back to verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And then we're in there. Christ, again, is saying that to have eternal life, it has to come through Christ. And that anyone who believes on him, that's how we can receive eternal life. So once again, the third thing that becomes better or magnified in the new covenant is the promise of eternal life. It's brought about how we can actually obtain it. Like I said before, it's not some of the prophets in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, had glimpses of it, and some of them even, we know David's going to be resurrected to rule over Israel. So some of them had that promise of eternal life. And how God worked all those things out, I don't know, and it's interesting to think about. But what's clearer to us now is that God is working with his church and promised us eternal life through the new covenant if we follow him. Now the fourth thing, the last thing we'll look at today that makes the new covenant better, that's better in the new covenant, is that we have a better high priest. So back in the old covenant, they had a Levitical system. You know, Aaron was the first high priest, and following his line, they had priests and high priests, and even at Christ's time, there's a high priest. But they never had the high priest like we have in the new covenant. The high priest at the time was always a man who always had his own sins, always had his own troubles, and could only go to God once a year in the Holy of Holies. Only on atonement could the high priest go actually all the way into the Holy of Holies. So as we look at this then, let's go to Hebrews 4. And we'll see this idea of our new high priest, that Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I want to go back and look at a few of those verses individually and look at how amazing it is that we have a high priest like we have, that Christ is our high priest, and what benefit that is over having a human high priest. So let's begin by, once again, just going back to verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So he's saying we do have a high priest who has died, been resurrected, and is now up in heaven with God. That's the high priest that we have. Then he continues, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but is at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So then he continues, so we have this amazing high priest who has been resurrected, who is the Son of God. But because he came as a man, it says he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands us and can relate to us. He knows what it's like to be a man, to struggle, to be tempted, because it says Christ was tempted in all points as we are. So we have a high priest who can understand us, who can relate to us, and knows what we're going through. And it says he was in all points tempted, yet was without sin. So even though he was tempted, he shows us also through his example that we can overcome our sins. And I think that's another great reminder from our high priest, that even though he was tempted, through him, through his help, we can overcome our sins, and we can become more like him day after day. And then it continues on verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." So that we can have boldness. We can come not in fear, but boldly to Christ and God the Father. And it's called the throne of grace. And how amazing is that? That God's throne is called the throne of grace. It should be a reminder of how merciful and loving our God is, that we come before him at the throne of grace. And it says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's the last thing that I think is helpful here in this section. So that says we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God is there always in time of need. Day or night, we have a high priest who's there on our behalf, who cares for us, who wants us to have mercy and grace. It says in our times of need, he's there for us to help us. And that should be encouraging always, that we have such an amazing high priest who understands us, who loves us, and is there for us in our times of need. And then if we drop down to chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, we'll look at this as well. Christ being referred to as the high priest is all through these next about 5 or 6 chapters. Often on, they talk about Christ as our high priest and what that means for us. And we'll just kind of hit highlights. So Hebrews 5 and verse 9 and 10 then. Hebrews 5, 9 says, "And having been perfected," again talking about Christ, "since he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So here we see quickly that Christ is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that he is the author of eternal salvation. It's interesting, that word author means that he's the one that caused it. Just like an author writes a book, they're the ones that caused the book to be written. When Christ is called the author of our salvation, Christ is the one who caused it. He's the one that allowed us to have salvation. And it's such a reminder that our high priest is one that allows us to have salvation, to have forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to God. And then we'll drop down again a little bit more to chapter 7 and verse 20. And this is kind of the last big section I want to read here. Chapter 7 and verse 20. Again, talking about Christ as our high priest. So it says, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So again, just like we saw before, Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it talks for a while about pointing him back in Genesis, when Abraham tied to Melchizedek, because that was Christ back then as well. And how he has been a priest forever. He was a priest at the beginning, and he's going to be our priest forever. A high priest who's there for us and loves us. And then continues on, verse 22, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Again, talking about that better covenant, that new covenant we've been talking about today. And it continues, "Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." So saying Christ is unchangeable. He'll last forever, being our high priest. "Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So again, I think this is such a reminder, that last verse says, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." How amazing is it that our high priest lives continually to make intercession for us? He's at the throne of God on our behalf, saying, I lived as a man. I understand, I can sympathize with them, and let's help them and make them better. And that's what Christ does on our behalf as our high priest, continually, day after day. And then it continues, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and who has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever." So again, showing how much better our high priest is now. We have a high priest who's perfect, who doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he's been perfected. He's the author of our salvation, as we've read before. We have a perfect high priest who loves us, who cares for us, and who intercedes on our behalf continually. And we can continue in chapter 8. We won't read that right now. But again, talking about Christ as our high priest and how amazing it is, and how we have an awesome high priest who again is always there on our behalf, helping us and making us better, who wants us to come to him in time of need. So that's the fourth thing that we can learn that's better through the new covenant, a better high priest who's perfect, who loves us and cares for us. So again, as I said in the beginning, I know that this was a heavy message with a lot of doctrine and a lot of scriptures, but I think it's important to see the connections of the old covenant and how in Titus we read that God had the plan of eternal salvation from the beginning of time, and how all the covenants were just steps in God's process to get to this new covenant of giving us a new heart through His Spirit to truly obey and follow Him, that offer true forgiveness of sins. So in the end, though, what should we take away from this? I want to leave you with just three thoughts that we should take away from this message, three things that we can keep in mind from this idea of the new covenant. So point one, we should just be amazed at God's plan and how awesome it is for us. That His plan was connected, as He said, from the beginning of time all the way to now, that God had a plan, knew exactly what was going to come to pass, had a plan for forgiveness, a plan to give us His Spirit to allow us to have a new heart, to truly obey Him. So that's point one, we should be amazed at God's plan and how awesome it is. Point two, we should be so thankful that God has entered into a personal covenant, a personal relationship with each one of us. The new covenant is a personal covenant that's between God and you, and between God and me. The old covenant was between God and a nation of people. All that the people had to do to be in the covenant was to be born into the nation of Israel and then to have circumcision. But God now has chosen each one of us on a personal level. He's chosen you for a specific reason, because He says, I want to enter a covenant with you. And He's offered us a personal relationship with our Creator, with our God. So we should be so thankful that we've entered a personal covenant with our God, that He's called us to have a personal relationship with Him. The third thing that we should take away from this, we should be in awe that God is offering us eternal life. And not just eternal life, but life in the family of God, that He's offering us to be a child of God, a part of His family. How amazing is it that through the new covenant, He wants a connection with us, and He wants us to have forgiveness of sins, and He wants us to be His son and His daughters. He wants us to be in His family with Himself and Jesus Christ. So we should be in awe that God is offering us eternal life and salvation. So I hope you're able to see how amazing God is and how amazing His plan is for you and for me.